All right, let me do this. Let me start out. Today we're going to be looking at what's called genre and figurative language in the Bible to kind of unpack the Bible a little bit. But before we do that, I want you to look at this quick start to the Bible guide. Hopefully you'll find this helpful as giving you kind of a big picture of the Bible. If you're not familiar with the Bible, it can be overwhelming just to open it and go, how does this all relate? So let me just take you through a couple of points on this quick start guide. What you'll notice down the left-hand side are all the books in the Bible. There's 66 of them, 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament. And you'll see all the books listed, and they're color-coded. I've color-coded them according to their genre. Let me explain real quick. Genre means type in French, and genre in literature means type of literature. So if you look down the right side, you'll see these big words. The first word you come to in green is history. So the first several books of the Old Testament are history. If you actually look at the first column on the top left, you'll see five books: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those are, if you've ever heard the word Torah before, those five books comprise the Torah. So you can kind of circle those. They're kind of set apart because those five books in Judaism are the core of everything else that they do in Jewish religion. So the Torah is the core of the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. And then it goes on from there. It's basically a history of Israel starting in around 1400. The writing was in 1400 BC. The history of Israel begins at about 1800 BC with Abraham. Okay, so that first section is green. That's history. We'll color code green as history. The next section is purple, I guess. And that's poetry. So that's the book of Job, the book of Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and that romantic love book, Song of Solomon. So that's poetry. Hebrew poetry is not necessarily the same as English poetry, but I'll explain that a little bit later. Next category is red for prophecy and apocalyptic. Apocalypse, anybody ever see Apocalypse Now? Apocalypse is an ominous sounding word, but what it means is unveiling or revealing. Apocalypsis in Greek means to unveil. And the Latin word for it is where we get the word revelation. Revelation means a revealing or an unveiling. And so the book of Revelation in the New Testament is the unveiling that Jesus showed to John the Apostle. Prophecy has two aspects to it. One is to speak forth the word of God to God's people, and the other is to speak or to foretell the future. So prophecy is not always predicting the future, but it often is. So those books in red in the Old Testament, the last section here, are divided into two groups: the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Jeremiah wrote Lamentations. Those five books are the major prophets. They're considered the major prophets because they're bigger than the others, except Daniel's about the same size as some of the minor prophets. But Daniel's such a key figure and a key book in the Old Testament that he's in the major prophets. So then the next 12 books on the other column are the minor prophets, you can see. Okay, let's get to the New Testament down below, written between about AD 40 and AD 95 or CE. I can't get used to saying CE, I'm too old. The first four books you'll see are in green. I've labeled it biography, but I'm calling history, biography, the same thing, narrative. I'm considering those all green. They're all history. But the books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those four books focus on the life of Christ. And so that's why I'm calling them biography. They're not really biography, if someone wants to be a stickler about it, because they don't cover a lot. They miss a lot of Jesus' life. They don't cover much after his birth until he's 30 years old and he begins his ministry. That's why some people have argued for a category of gospel as a genre all on its own, but I'm not that nerdy. So the next book you see by itself is Acts. You see that? Everybody following with me? So Acts was written by Luke. If you look the four Gospels again, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke wrote Luke, and he wrote Acts. That's why often those books are linked together. And so you can read them together if you want. You read Luke and then go to Acts. Acts even begins by saying, the former account that I made to you, O Theophilus, he's writing to probably a financial patron, Theophilus, to explain the gospel. And those two books give you a good view of both the life of Christ and then in Acts, what the church did after the resurrection of Christ, how the church started out for the first couple of decades. So then you get to blue. Those are letters. All of those books, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, etc., all the way down to Jude, those were letters written by apostles to particular churches around the Roman Empire. For example, Romans. I've mentioned Romans a lot. I'll mention it again in the middle of the sermon. Romans is an unbelievably great theological work written by Paul the Apostle. And Romans was written from another city and then carried to Rome by a lady named Phoebe. And Paul mentions that in chapter 16. So that's kind of how the letters in the New Testament work. You'll also notice if you go to the second column, if you go, or go to the first column, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, etc., all the way down to 2 Timothy, then you jump to the second column, Titus and Philemon. All of those books were written by one guy, Paul the Apostle. That's why Paul the Apostle was so significant in the first century in establishing the church. Hebrews is debated. We don't know who wrote it. Some people think Paul wrote it, so he might have written that one too. Okay, and then the last book all by itself, Revelation. Again, this is prophecy or apocalyptic. Revelation, by the way, is also a letter. It's written by John the Apostle to what are called the seven churches in Asia, which would be Turkey, the area of Turkey today. Okay, so I don't know about you, but this sort of thing helps me a lot. I like to get a bird's eye view of situation. I hate being in the middle in the details and not knowing what happened before or where we're at or who's this character and who's that character. So I hope this will help you. You can take it and put it on your refrigerator or your bathroom mirror and kind of have some sort of structure for your understanding of Scripture. Okay, so let's move on. I mentioned the big word hermeneutics a couple weeks ago. Hermeneutics simply means the art and science of Bible interpretation. It comes from the Greek word hermeneuo, which means to interpret, which came from the Greek god Hermes, who was like the speaker or the interpreter for the gods. So big word, but not a difficult one. So today we're looking at genre. And genre, I mentioned before, means type. It means type of literature. What are you getting at, Lance? I'm not a literary guy. I studied engineering, or I didn't study anything. Explain this genre stuff, this literature stuff to me. Okay, let me take an illustration from my favorite world, the world of food. Okay, so as you know, we live in one of the greatest cities in the world, partly because you can get any kind of food here you want. Although I've had a hard time finding curry, so if you've got a good connection, please let me know. Okay, so you've got Thai, you've got French, you've got Greek, you've got Indian, you've got Mexican. All of these different cuisines create expectations. If you're going to a Thai restaurant, you have certain expectations as to what the food will be like. You don't go to a Thai restaurant to order a hot dog. Make sense? And you don't get upset at the Thai restaurant if they don't have hot dogs, unless you've never been to a Thai restaurant before. So if you haven't, don't go to a Thai restaurant for lunch today if you want a hot dog. Go to America. Okay, same thing, you don't go to a French restaurant for falafel. You understand that the restaurant cuisine creates certain expectations. Okay? Same thing happens in literature. Marvel Comics is not the New York Times. That's a revelation to a couple people. Sorry to break the news. But you don't read Marvel Comics with the same expectations that you read the New York Times with. You don't read Harry Potter to get a history of England. As much as I love J.K. Rowling, that wasn't the intention And if you said to J.K. Rowling, hey, I read all of the Harry Potter books, and I feel like I hardly even know the history of England, she'd be like, I didn't intend to teach you the history of England through Harry Potter. Okay? So this is how genre helps us approach literature and helps us approach Bible literature. I'm going to share five major genres that you'll find in the Bible. And these five major genres are broken down into lots of little subgenres and whatnot, but this at least gets us on the map here. So first, y'all, you have history. You could see on that page that I gave you how many of the books of the Bible are labeled as history. The other word for that is narrative or story. Let me say this about story. I didn't put story because story often implies it's untrue or it's fiction. And that's not the case in the Bible. There are some stories that are just stories that were told, but the majority of the narratives are history. So that's why I put history. But a lot of us don't like history, so if it helps you, think of those as story. Now what's interesting is about half of the Bible is narrative, is story. I think, and who doesn't love a good story? If I said to you, open up your Bibles to Leviticus, but before you do that, let me tell you this story that happened this week. What do? You go, what? I want to hear that story. I don't care about Leviticus. Tell me that story. What happened to you? You were arrested? So I wasn't really. So that's how we are about story. That's why movies are so successful. That's why books are so successful. Story is hardwired into our nature. So God knew how we were wired. In fact, that's if you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus constantly tells stories. He tells parables as a way of teaching, okay? So stories are very important, and God knew it. Next category is poetry or wisdom literature. For example, Proverbs is considered wisdom literature, the book of Proverbs, and it's also in the bigger category of poetry, where there's a beauty to the original writing. Unfortunately, the poetry in the Bible in the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, so unless we understand Hebrew, we lose some of the beauty of it. But some of it still remains in the structure of it, but we don't have time to dig into it. Next category is law. I mentioned a second ago the book of Leviticus. The books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy have a lot of, even though they are in the category of history and narrative, God is handing down the law, the Mosaic law, to Israel during those books. Next is letters, which I mentioned in the Quick Start Guide, and then prophecy and apocalyptic. Okay, so that's just a sampling. Also, you'll find in the Bible figures of speech. All the figures of speech you learned in third grade. Metaphor, allegory, simile, my favorite, sarcasm. You have all of these figures of speech in the Bible. Now, already you're probably thinking, Lance, I'm overwhelmed. Because if I go and I open the book of Genesis, how does genre relate? How do I understand that? Well, this is where I want to make a commercial ad where I don't get any financial benefit. I want to recommend you do something. I want to recommend you buy this book. This is the ESV Study Bible, the English Standard Version. The English Standard Version came out maybe 12, 15 years ago, and what it does, it tries to be as word for word to the original Greek and Hebrew, but it tries to make it very smooth and flow very well in English. I preach from the ESV. The New Pew Bibles that we're buying are ESV. I really, really love this version of the Bible. But what's even better is ESV put out this study Bible, and you can see if you're up close, mine is beat up pretty bad. I've had it for about 10 years because this is my baby. What's awesome about the ESV Study Bible is there's an introduction to each book. So if you say, hey, I really want to read the Gospel of Mark, then you can open up to the Gospel of Mark and they'll have four or five pages of introduction telling you who the author is, where he wrote from, what the purpose of the book was. So you get that bird's eye view of that particular book before you jump in. Amazing. The other thing that it does is it has the biblical text, and that right under it, it has a running commentary by a Bible scholar. this whole thing is only $30 on Amazon. Beyond this, it has a whole thing on how theology is developed, the history of Israel, what happened between the Old Testament and New Testament. Just incredible, a summary of Christian ethics, all for $30 on Amazon or christianbook.com. So I highly recommend you get this. This is my life source, personally. I'm going to give you an example of how this works. This is a commentary on the book of Romans. This is, when I taught Romans a few years ago in California, this was my main commentary, written by Thomas Schreiner. Thomas Schreiner is a theologian, a New Testament expert, who teaches in Kentucky. And Thomas Schreiner, what Bible scholars do is, they either are divided into Old Testament scholars or New Testament scholars, and then they specialize even further. You'll have scholars who specialize just in the Luke-Acts combination. You'll have scholars who specialize in the letters of Paul, and that's what Thomas Schreiner does. He specializes in Paul's letters, Romans being the premier letter that Paul wrote. So when the ESV board got together, they took guys like Thomas Schreiner, and Thomas Schreiner writes the running commentary in the ESV. It's a way more concise version of this, obviously. This isn't going to fit in here. But you have somebody who spent his whole life studying the book of Romans who's written the running commentary on the book of Romans. So we live in an unbelievable age. I didn't mean to get into this, but this is an unbelievable age that you can get a book like this. Look, if you go back to the Middle Ages, think about this. In many of the villages in Europe in the Middle Ages, even the local priest was A, without any copy of the Bible, and B, often illiterate. Now, the average person with access to the internet, plus you can get amazing stuff online for free, but this is well worth your $30. And for $30, you get scholarship from all around the world contributing to and giving you all of these insights into the Bible. So this is why I recommend this, because when you open, if you say, hey, I want to start reading Psalms, then read the introduction in the ESV Study Bible to the Psalms, and you go, oh, gives you a little outline of what Hebrew poetry is like. So it helps you, it enriches your reading experience. You want to put my Bible on the welcome table so people will touch it? We should have talked about this before, baby. I don't know. We could get yours. That'll work. Or if people brought gloves or something. Okay, so I'm possessive of my Bible. Wouldn't Jesus want me to be, right? Okay, now you've all tuned out. This guy's I just realized Lance is a sinner. Okay, let me address a question that's very popular in our culture today, and it's this question. Do you take the Bible literally? Now, normally this conversation it comes up at cocktail parties or whatever, and it's associated with this tone and this facial expression. You take the Bible literally? Or you don't take the Bible literally, do you? There's reasons for this question. I'm not quite sure what the question is really asking. If they mean by that, do you read the Bible like you would the instructions for a table from IKEA, to put your table from IKEA together, then no, that would be called letterism, where you just look at the words and you have no sense except that if it says this, do this. And that's the way they write instruction guides. Step one, step two, step three. But the question is almost like, to me, the question would be like asking, do you take written documents literally? What would your answer to that be? It depends. Because written documents come in all kinds of genres, right? Do you take the Twilight series literally? No, because it was a novel. It was a story, right? But you see, the Bible contains just about every kind of genre there is. So to say, do you take the Bible literally, almost makes no sense. So do we take the Bible literally? Well, look, here's a principle for you. If the literal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. Okay? Literal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. But there's a section at the end of the Gospel of Mark where after Jesus has risen and he commissions his disciples to go around the world, it says, these signs will accompany those who believe in me. And one of the signs is they'll pick up poisonous snakes and not be harmed. How many of you have done that to prove that you're a Christian? Well, I'm glad, because not many of you have, but we brought snakes this morning so that we can... No, I'm kidding. Look, that sounded scary for a second. Do you realize there are churches that are called snake-handling churches? You can go on YouTube and watch these guys. They'll have a box of snakes up front, and they pick up the rattlesnakes, and they dance around in worship. And the thing is, if they're holy and pure, they're not going to be bit by the rattlesnakes. I wonder how that denomination ever got off the ground, you know, come to think of it. I had a friend from the South who was telling me when he grew up in church, he says, we always knew who the visitors were in my church. And I was like, really? I said, how'd you know? And he says, they always sat furthest from the snakes. Now, literally, Jesus said, these signs will follow those who believe in me. They'll pick up poisonous snakes and not be harmed. So what's unbiblical about snake-handling churches? Well, what's unbiblical is we take the Bible to answer, do you take the Bible literally question? My answer is this, we take the Bible literarily, meaning we appreciate the genre, the figures of speech, exaggeration, comedy, paradox, simile, sarcasm, irony, all of those things. We appreciate the figures of speech and the different genres that are in the Bible. And so one thing that the snake handlers don't appreciate is that when Jesus says that at the end of Mark, his point is not, hey, you guys run on out there and grab you up some rattlesnakes to prove you're a Christian. What actually happens is in the book of Acts, Paul the Apostle inadvertently gets bit by a poisonous snake. And when he gets bit by the poisonous snake, all of the pagans around him, by pagans I mean they were not Jews, they were not Christians, they were following the secular religion of the day of Rome, and some of them had superstitions, and they said, oh, this guy was bit by a poisonous snake, he must be a sinner. He must be on the run from the law, he's going to die, let's watch him. And they watch Paul, and he doesn't die. Then they turn it all around, and they think he's a god. But the point Jesus was making was not, hey, everybody's going to, as a regular practice, go pick up snakes. The idea is that God would protect in certain circumstances like Paul's from that. And that's where snake handlers, I think, don't appreciate genre of literature. Now, most of the time when we're reading the Bible, it's no harder than reading the New York Times or Harry Potter. Let me make that statement clear. We're going to look at a couple of examples of how genre works and how figurative speech work. But I don't want you to think that you need a degree in literature to read the Bible. It's absolutely not the case. Most of the time, the Bible is very plain and very easy, but there are difficult passages, and there's passages that depend on an understanding of genre or, let me give you one example. Every time I've taught the Gospels, when I first started teaching the Gospels, certain statements Jesus made didn't make sense. And I learned from books like the commentary in the ESV Study Bible, I learned that there's a form of teaching that was first century Hebrew-style teaching, which was exaggeration on purpose to make a point. Now, if somebody exaggerates in our culture, you're like, there's Mr. Exaggerator. It's a negative thing, but it was a positive teaching tool in Hebrew culture. How would you ever know that? Well, if you have the ESV Study Bible, you look at the commentary and you go, hey, look, I know that. And you'll find out that Lance isn't nearly as smart as you thought. You're like, I didn't think that. But you'll find out like, oh, wow, this is the same tool Lance is using. I could do that. Well, if you feel like that, then please talk to me, because we're always looking to raise up new teachers and preachers, so I'm very happy to share the load with you. I'll give you an example of this. We do this in common language. Now, here's something you need to understand, too. Just because a passage may not be literal doesn't mean it has no meaning. We usually jump from, It's either literal or we can stuff it with whatever meaning we want. And sometimes Bible studies happen this way. You'll read a text and go, what do you think, Bob? What do you think, Betty? I don't know. Well, I feel this way. Oh, that's really insightful. I guess it just means what each of us thinks it means. Absolutely not. The Bible writers, including God, have a particular purpose when they write, and our job as Bible interpreters is to bring the meaning out of the text that God placed there, not to bring our own meaning to it. Okay, so, we use figurative language like, how about this? I was scared to death. Ever said that before? Now, nobody can ever say that literally except a dead person, right? If you run into a corpse, say, what happened? He said, I was scared to death. You could probably take him literally. But for the rest of us, we know that when someone says, I was scared to death, they don't mean that they were scared to death because they're still alive. Now, just because they aren't being literal doesn't mean that their statement has no meaning. Their statement has lots of meaning, and they're tying it to what's worse than death? Hard to tell. Justin Bieber concert, maybe, I don't know, haven't been, but the point is that they were scared to an extreme degree, okay? Here's another one for you. Jesus talks about the fires of hell in the Gospels. Are they literal or not? Now, a lot of conservative evangelicals want to say, yes, they're literal fire. We're not going to make a metaphor out of this. It's a literal fire. I'm not sure. I would guess it's probably not literal fire. But by that, I don't mean that there's no such thing as hell. And I don't mean that hell is any less horrible. I mean that Jesus may be using a picture to demonstrate or to communicate the point of the horror of hell. Does that make sense? So it doesn't lessen how bad hell is if Jesus is speaking figuratively. In fact, that's the whole point, to use that image, because that's a horrific image. Okay, let's look at three passages in the time we have left. I want to give you, kind of run through this and give you an example. Okay, here's a hard saying of Jesus in Luke 14:26. Jesus says, anybody who comes after me has to hate their father, their mother, their spouse, their kids, and if they don't, they're not worthy of me. Did you know that passage was in the Bible? Did you know that Jesus, the great paragon of love, said, unless you hate your family, you can't be my follower? Okay, first question. What is the greatest commandment in the Bible? Love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second command is to love your neighbor as yourself. That would be entirely inconsistent by saying, hate your family if you're going to be my follower. So what did Jesus mean? Well, Jesus was using a Hebrew teaching tool called exaggeration. And that is the point of the passage, is to make such a commitment to Christ that all other loves pale in comparison. Make sense? Here's another one. Exodus 21:24, this is a very famous passage, says this. At least the phrase, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But here's the whole verse. It says, but if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. The context is equity before the law for all people. This command, by the way, this is in the context, it's in Exodus 21. Exodus 20 is the great passage where God gives the Ten Commandments. But God didn't give just Ten Commandments. He gave lots of instructions beyond the Ten Commandments. Lots of detailed instructions about how to run a society, how the temple worship is supposed to operate, and how Hebrew ethics are supposed to work. And this is one of those, how to run a civil society by the rule of law. This became the basis of the rule of law in Western civilization. So when it says, here's what you shall do if somebody harms somebody, it shall be an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This was directed to the courts, to the judicial system, not to individual retaliation. Now, I don't know if he really said it, but there's a bumper sticker, and I've seen T-shirts where it's crediting Gandhi with saying, an eye for an eye makes everyone blind. The implication or the inference we can take from that is Gandhi had a better ethic, that Moses' ethic was an example of barbaric, primitive civilization. You know, they would just retaliate and punch someone back and kill them and that sort of thing. But we are more sophisticated now in our day. And so an eye for an eye, that's really barbaric. But the point was not, if it's not personal retaliation or personal vengeance. The point was, this is how all people will find an equal stance before the bar of the court. Let me explain a little bit. Most Hebrew scholars, most Old Testament scholars, and not just Old Testament, but ancient Near East scholars, doubt that this was ever applied, except capital punishment. But there's no record that I'm aware of where, you know, somebody put out somebody's eye and they put out somebody's eye in return, that sort of thing. So in other words, the language is a picturesque way of communicating equity before the law. By the way, in Proverbs 24:29 says very clearly that you're not to repay someone evil if they do evil to you, showing that this is not for individual persons. Douglas Stewart says this, by contrast to the laws of pagan nations, the law governing God's chosen people, Israel, required real equity at law and forbade people with money being able to buy their way out of criminal penalties. In other words, this eye for an eye becomes the basis of rule of law rather than rule of corruption, so that if there's an injury done, people with money can buy their way out, but others would be thrown into servitude by it, or the courts would throw the book at them. Okay, that makes sense, right? I hope. But didn't Jesus come against an eye for an eye in Matthew 5:39, Jesus said very clearly, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye, but I tell you, don't resist an evil person. That sounds clearly like Jesus is disagreeing with Moses, but he's not. What Jesus is trying to teach in that entire context is not some disagreement with Moses. Jesus is using extreme language to make a point. And that was, and you can see it also back in verse 29, Jesus also said in that same context, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Did he mean that literally? No. I mean, how many eyeless people would we, guys, you ever lust? Have you ever lusted twice? There you go. No more eyes. So Jesus obviously didn't mean to literally pluck our eye out. Same thing, he's not disagreeing with Moses and saying, when he says don't resist an evil person, Jesus is trying to make a point that the church, the followers of Christ, the colony of Christ on earth, would be a generous community. And here's what I mean by that. I'll give you three examples. One is, like divorce. The Bible allows you, biblically, you are allowed to divorce your spouse if they commit adultery. You were biblically justified to divorce them. But, so you could divorce them, but Christian ethics would sort of push us to try and be gracious and forgive and try to reconcile, right? That's the point Jesus is making. People were taking the letter of the law and saying, well, look, I get my justice. In other words, he's coming against an overactive sense of justice. Like if somebody crashes their car into your gate, you can, by all rights of law, go out and have them cover the cost of your gate. But you can also choose to forgive them that debt. And who knows, in situations like that, what a great testimony for Christ that might be, that you're such a gracious person. Give you a last example. This one will hit home to me thinking of it. When our kids were little, not so much now, I hope, but when they were little, they all had an overactive sense of justice toward their siblings. So that if sibling A did something wrong to sibling B, no matter how small, sibling B immediately wanted to bring down the full weight of mommy, daddy justice on sibling A, on their little infant head. And so we purposely, in situations like that, there were lots of times where we went, I think you just need to forgive. No, we're not going to spank your sister for doing that. No, we're not going to take your brother to jail for doing that to you. I think you need to forgive. And in that way, we're trying to teach graciousness. And that's where Jesus was coming from. People could latch on to the letter of the law and say, it says right here, I can get justice. And Jesus said, let's pursue grace. That's his point. So when Jesus is disagreeing with an eye for an eye, he's not disagreeing with it. One last one. And this one's quite appropriate on Father's Day. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way they should go, and even when they're old, they will not depart from it. How many have heard that verse before? Okay, good number. How many have not heard that verse before? It's interesting how many people choose not to vote and how many people vote twice in those kind of situations. If we take this, if we ignore the genre of Proverbs, this could be a very troubling verse as your kids get older. Especially, and some of you are in the room this morning, you are good Christians, you raised your kids the best you could, nobody's perfect, but you did the best you could, and now you've got one or two or three or four adult children who are not following the Lord. And you're like, I trained them up in God's ways, and they're not following God. And you could read Proverbs 22:6 and say, this doesn't work. Okay, this is where genre is so important, because Proverbs, note this, are not promises. Proverbs are situational. They're sayings of wisdom to give us skill in godly living, but they are situational. How about these two very common English proverbs? Look before you leap, and he who hesitates is lost. They absolutely contradict each other. So how does that work? Well, the fact is they're situational. Sometimes it's wise to look before you leap, and sometimes it's wise to jump right in immediately. Okay? So that's how Proverbs work. But if you take Proverbs 22:6 as a promise, you could be very, very disillusioned and disappointed someday. And I want to note one thing. Sometimes adult children's lack of faith is because we failed. Don't take this verse and comfort yourself when you failed as a parent. Now, if you failed as a parent, that's a whole another issue to work through. How you go forward, you can't go and redo the past. How you move forward in a biblical, godly way, you can have a brand new day with your kids. And I've seen it happen before. Because the scripture teaches us in Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 4, where it says, Shema Israel, listen Israel. And that section is called the Shema because the Hebrew word is Shema, listen. Listen Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. So you see in that passage, that's the core command of Scripture. And then he goes on to say that these commands that I'm giving you in the book of Deuteronomy, these commands I'm giving you, you're going to write them on the doorpost of your house. You're going to wear them on your forehead. And some Jews took this literally. In Jesus' day, they had the phylacteries, they called them, that they actually wore. And when we were in Israel a few years ago, we see certain Jews will wear this phylactery, and they'll have the Ten Commandments inside of it because of Deuteronomy 6. I don't think that God meant literally you'll write it on the walls, but it's fine if you do, or wear them around. Today we have Christian t-shirts instead. But the point is, and what he says later is, and you shall teach these to your children when you sit down, when you rise up, when you're walking in the way. The idea is that the church doesn't teach your children how to follow Jesus. You teach your children. You teach your children. And they are learning in teachable situations. By teachable situations, I mean when they saw you get mad and you didn't realize it, you know. Or when you said something you shouldn't and they were standing there and you're like, Those are teachable situations, and also situations where you kept your integrity or you did something kind and generous. That's more powerful often than a Sunday school lesson on David and Goliath. So Proverbs 22:6, the fact that it's a proverb, a saying of how life ordinarily goes, also doesn't get us out of being bad parents. The point of Proverbs 22:6 is ordinarily this is how it works. Last comment, live it. How do we live this? Well, my live it is everybody don't jump around. Okay, not dissing House of Pain and their song from the 90s, everybody jump around. But when it comes to Bible reading, last week I said, read your Bible every day and read like at least a chapter a day. The other point I want to make this week is when you're reading your Bible, don't jump around or play what's called Bible roulette. Bible roulette is this. You open your Bible and you go, yep, that's what I'm going to read today. Don't do that. Don't ever do that. Start, if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, start with the book of Mark in the New Testament. I say that because it's a real short biography of Jesus and it's fast-paced. I call it the ADD gospel. So start with Mark and then just keep going. Luke, John, Acts, Romans, etc., all the way through the New Testament. So don't jump around. What you will gain from taking whole books in a sweep, because if you read Mark a chapter a day, or if you cheat and go up a little bit more, you can be done with Mark in 2 weeks or less. If you read two chapters a day, you can be done in a week. And you'll be amazed at how much better you understand the Bible by reading book by book. And I'll say this. A lot of people use devotionals. A devotional, like some people get them sent to their phone or whatever, where it'll have like one verse and then a commentary by somebody, a pastor, a scholar, a person from history, whatever. I'm not against those, but make the Bible your priority. You're not going to learn a lot of Bible by reading a verse a day in your devotional email that you get and having a commentary by Corrie ten Boom or something like that. Again, there's nothing wrong with those, but have those be a supplement to your daily grinding out chapter by chapter reading in the Bible. I guarantee you, you'll benefit from it. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would be a Bible-loving church. I pray, Father, that as people are starting, maybe for the first time, to get into Bible reading, I pray that you'd show them the treasure of it, Lord, the treasure and the thrill of the discovery as they read. In Jesus' name I ask, amen.